is indeed bread to us. We thirst for it as we would for drink. Through your word, we are edified, we are taught, we are directed. We learn more of what it is that you require of us, and we learn more about you. And so, Lord, as we open your word again today, and as we read these words of the scriptures, we really ask, Lord, that you would teach us through the word you give us. Help us to understand rightly. Direct us through these words that were written so many years ago by this apostle Paul. And Lord, as we encounter your word, as we always pray, would that encounter change our lives? Transform us, Lord, into the church you would have us be. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I begin with the seventh verse of Romans 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. I think the first words that we have just read in this section of the letter, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, might just be some of the most important words we encounter in this whole section regarding Christian-to-Christian interactions. For one thing, there is in these few words a strong emphasis on togetherness and mutuality. Before, earlier on in this section regarding Christian interaction at the beginning of chapter 14, there was a similar command to be welcoming. But then it was a command given to the one stronger in the faith to welcome the one weaker in the faith. But now we see plainly that the command is to be reciprocated. Every Christian is to be welcomed by every other Christian, whether weak or strong. We are to be one another together. And that grace shown toward one another is rooted in the fact that we each individually have first been made recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcomed by Christ, accepted by Christ. We were all once aliens and foreigners, estranged from the kingdom of God. We were all once objects of God's wrath, destined for destruction. We were enemies of God before being brought into the family of God as his eternal adopted children. Whenever a Christian maintains at the forefront of his or her mind the undeserved welcoming we each have received by Christ into communion with him, it cannot help but change the attitude we have toward any other Christian. To other Christians, if they are truly Christians, once we have received God's mercy, we will show them mercy. We will not show them Will we not show them, rather, the mercy that God has shown us? Will I ever become unloving because a fellow Christian eats differently than I do, or drinks differently, or celebrates days differently? How could God be glorified by my Christian conduct when the one welcomed by Christ is unwelcomed by me? When differences exist between us, and when they do not challenge the heart of the gospel, when they are not matters that attack the true faith, we are being commanded by God to not accentuate those differences, but to find and cling to our common ground. May that demeanor characterize all who truly trust in Christ. May it characterize the demeanor of we, the people of this local church. And by that attitude of grace among us, when it's among us, well, we will in fact be a people who are glorifying of our God, because God the Father has given God the Son for the sake that we would become a people of community, that we would become His one people, His church. And that short first verse, verse 7 of Romans 15, declares that togetherness that we are to have as Christ's universal church. It states to us as well that the source of that togetherness is accomplished only through the work and the welcoming of Christ. And it informs the whole of the church that our welcoming of others with the same faith, despite our minor differences, will always be to the eternal glory of our God. And the sad truth is that we are not always a people who have that type of attitude. Of course, it's right to battle well against false gospels coming from those who identify as Christians. It's good when we rebut and rebuke and admonish errors being advocated by speaking from the clear teaching of God's word. But there are far too often internal attacks against Christian unity arising out of non-essentials. And Paul realizes that such disunity over minor things is not glorifying to God. The positions taken that are counted as minor should not become divisive. And Paul is so aware of that, and perhaps that is why he devotes so much space to this single topic in this letter. And in order now to continue to advocate for greater unity in the body of Christ, Paul next starts showing how a unified people of God, the unified New Testament church, consisting of people coming from these diverse backgrounds, has always been the design of God. And to show that that is God's plan of unity, Paul next starts to recount how the inclusion of different people into the one community of faith was always God's purpose. It was God's design revealed in the Old Testament times. God's design, even when God had chosen just one particular people group to be His special chosen people. You see, in the passage we read today, Paul brings up the Old Testament promises of God and places them into the New Testament teaching and the greater revelation of God's promise accomplished through the work of our Savior. In verse 8, Paul begins to point that out. Christ came incarnate to the world as a servant of the circumcised, and he speaks of how Christ came incarnate to be the servant of those of Jewish background. When he says that, that's what the word circumcised is telling us in context. The circumcised are the Jewish people. So Jesus takes upon himself humanity and a Jewish identity. He came to be among the Jews. And Jesus does that to show forth the truthfulness of God's word given in Old Testament times. He comes as the one who confirms God's Old Testament promises given to the Jewish patriarchs. And he does that in the way that he is including now Gentiles, that would be all non-Jewish people again, into the one body of the church. They now join with the Jewish people in glorifying the only God for the mercy he has shown to Jew and to Gentile alike, and to show forth the truthfulness of God to his Old Testament word and the faithfulness of God to those patriarchal promises. Paul starts to take us on a journey as his readers through selected references of the Old Testament writings. The first is his citation of both Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Those words are part of the same song of King David that is recorded in both those places of the scriptures, in Psalm 18, verse 49, and in 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. The words, again, are the words of Israel's great King David. And on a whole, through the song, the whole of the song, David is speaking as an Israelite king who is praising God for the way God has been his fortress and his avenger throughout all of his life. And in doing so, he's speaking of times when Gentile nations had actually risen up to make war against the Jewish people, and still sings of the faithfulness of God. David is the one who will praise God among the Gentile nations. But notice that his praise is among the Gentiles. It's not just to the Gentiles. That small word among is suggesting that the Gentiles at some point will be joining in with him with the praises raised to God. That understanding alone, that this is praise among the Gentiles, serves well the purpose of Paul in emphasizing the unity of diverse people, Jew and non-Jew, who belong to Christ and praise God together. But remember as well that just earlier in this same chapter of Romans, Paul quoted another Davidic psalm in which he, Paul, placed David's words directly into the mouth of Jesus Christ. In Romans 15:3, Paul quoted Psalm 69, and he makes it clear that David's song reaches its fullness of meaning when it is spoken, seen to be spoken, about David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And Psalm 18 is very much the same sort of psalm. John Calvin actually wrote that these words of Psalm 18 should be read while thinking of Christ. Calvin actually encouraged Christians to read this psalm daily, Psalm 18, thinking of Jesus. And after the words of the song of David recorded in Romans 15, as they are found in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, there are also words not quoted by Paul, but they go on to say, great salvation he, God, brings to his king. And he shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And I add those additional parts to this smaller part of David's song quoted by Paul, because those additional words again tell us that we should hear the words which are quoted by Paul and we should think about Jesus Christ, and especially how he is the true king. He is the one who comes as a servant to the circumcised to confirm the promises given the patriarch, the promise that includes that Gentiles will join in glorifying the God of mercy. Christ is the true anointed king. He is the messianic king, the anointed of God. He is the one who knows best the Father's love and mercy. And he is the anointed one who reigns forever as David's greater son. And Jesus is the one who brings diverse peoples together to lift up their praises in a unified voice. So we have this song that comes from the Old Testament historic narrative as well as the wisdom and poetic literature. And it reflects the truth that diverse people united in Christ raise praises together. And then in this continued litany of Old Testament readings, Paul next turns to the Torah. He turns to the law and he quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:43. The verse from Deuteronomy is quoted in verse 10 of Romans 15. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now that quotation, as we read it in Romans 15, might not be exactly the way we find those words if we were to instead turn to Romans 32 and read from our English translations there. You see, Paul seems to instead be quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which would have been available in his era. And Paul goes to this particular text because it clearly, again, is portraying Paul's point that a true faith is an inclusive faith. Jew and non-Jew, the Gentiles now rejoicing the Lord together with the Jews. So again, we have diverse people praising, worshiping, and rejoicing together. And then next in the line of Paul's series of Old Testament citations are words from Psalm 117, the short two-verse psalm we read this morning as a call to worship. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, or all you nations. Let all the peoples extol him. Those words quoted by Paul are from the first verse of the psalm, and they call upon non-Jewish people to praise Yahweh, the Lord. The second of that two-verse psalm give reason why God is to be praised. Because of his steadfast love towards us, because of his faithfulness that endures forever. But again, the psalm as a whole is making the assertion that this truth of God's faithfulness and love is not just extended to the Jewish people. God is the God of peoples of all nations, and that results in praise flowing from the lips of not just believers of one people group, but of peoples whom God gathers to himself from all the nations. The final of Paul's series of Old Testament quotations is from the prophet Isaiah. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Again, this is a quotation taken from the Greek Septuagint. But the differences from the standard Hebrew source in this case are really insignificant. Like the other selected quotations cited by Paul, there is an indication that the Gentiles are not a people excluded from the kingdom and a people without hope. Specifically, what we see from Isaiah's words is that the Gentiles will find their hope in the one who is identified as the root of Jesse. Now, when Isaiah wrote of the root of Jesse, he was prophesying during a time in which the Jewish people, the Israelites, were experiencing temporal judgments against them coming from God. God was judging them because of their unfaithfulness to him. Our great God bears true justice, and he was bringing his righteous judgment upon his chosen people and their kings because of their sinfulness, their unfaithfulness, and their idolatry. Isaiah prophesied of this great and coming judgment against them. But what we also see in Isaiah is that into the midst of those words of prophetic judgment, Isaiah frequently would write of the promise of a future king, a king coming from the line of the past great king, David. And the new and the coming king would be the anointed one of God. He would be the Messiah. He would be a king who would rule true to all the promises of God, all the promises that God had ever made. And Isaiah, through his prophetic word, would describe how this king would be great and he would come to Israel. He would come to the chosen people of God. He would be a king who would bear every attribute of the true God. And God would raise up this king from the human bloodline of David, the line that God had said would have a rule that was forever. And in this particular part of Isaiah, the part from which Paul quotes, this coming king is not, however, specifically defined as coming from David's line. Instead, he is called the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. and Jesse was never a king. And I tend to think that Isaiah went back one further generation from David in this prophecy to just highlight how unroyal and ungodly the line of David had become in his day. Israel, you see, was never really so much in need of a new king from the line of David. They needed a king instead who would be both of David's line, but also greater than David. A king arising from the root where the kingly line was first established by God. As if in him, the original kingly line would essentially begin anew. All this to say, of course, that the root of Jesse is an Old Testament reference to Jesus Christ himself. The one who was of David, but also greater than David, the Savior of his people. But added to all that, what we are specifically seeing here is that Isaiah was also foretelling that the coming of King Jesus would not merely be the coming of the Messianic King to the one nationalistic people who would be reunited to God, but the coming of this king would be a coming to peoples of all nations. Nations would rally to the king who would come, the king who is Jesus Christ. The words of the first part of Isaiah would be great and everlasting hope for Isaiah's contemporary Israelites as they look forward to the day of the coming king. But verse 10 of Isaiah 11, the verse quoted by Paul, the prophetic word of God, there also specifically reveals the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, would rule over the Gentiles as well. It is in him that the Gentiles find their hope, just as it is in him that the Jewish people find theirs. So in all of these Old Testament references, in all of these passages, Paul is taking us through the Old Testament law, the Old Testament narratives, the wisdom literature, and the prophets. And through all of these parts, what he has shown us is that the Word of God, the Old Testament Word of God, has always revealed that there would be a time when Jews and Gentiles would be joined together through Christ to be one people of God and together joined for worship to praise and rejoice in their Lord. And that understanding takes us back to where we began. When we start dividing and setting up impassable walls between ourselves and other Christians over matters that are inconsequential, we are creating a disunity that is opposed to the way God has always ordained the community of his people to be. A disunity that insults the work of Jesus Christ, which has made us one people to the glory of our God. I think these things that Paul has been speaking about relating to unity and tolerance of other Christians are truths that should be heard well by any Christian of any era. But as I preach to a congregation of this particular age of history, what I really ask of all of us, myself included, is that we would take the effort to take Paul's teaching from all the parts of God's Word, take them into our own hearts, and ask ourselves how we can apply these truths well in our own times. How can we live better as a community of faith? And in asking those questions, I do first want to emphasize the aspect of our faith that asserts that Christianity is a faith meant to be lived in community. In Romans, we realize that it is as individuals that we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We individually receive and rest in him for our salvation and for our righteousness. But we also have to see that the ones who have this faith that was given by God are also a people that are together formed into the church. We are individual members who together make up one body, as Paul has explicitly described in chapter 12. And as a people in community, as a people who are one body in our deeds and in our attitudes, we should be reflective of something of what the gospel has already done. Again, this is what Paul is essentially saying at the beginning of our passage when he says that we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Once in Christ, we are not separated from Christ because of our wrongs. And if we, though undeserving, are shown this grace by Christ, well, we should be showing that same grace to our Christian brothers and sisters. That really has an implication for us as a local body of believers, and an implication in regard to our interactions with Christians everywhere whom we might encounter and with whom we might interact. As a local community of faith, it's a most sad experience to see church divisions. When we gather together at this particular local body, it is because we are a people who tend to have the same theological mindset. And thus, there should be fewer differing, non-essential practices. Because of that, we should tend to be a church that is better at doing community well. But how many times is it that you've heard of local churches dividing, or local churches having warring factions? Now, I don't look on this particular church and have the sense that that in any way describes us. But we would be so naive to think that it couldn't happen here. And if we are to do community well, it means that our interactions must have a tolerance for all here who profess Christ, even if some here do things in a different way, or think in a different way, or have some minor differences in emphasis regarding practices of faith. I think it right to add to that picture of community that we should not ignore that in this part of the Word of God that we've read today, that we see that it has always been the desire of God for His church and kingdom to transcend ethnic and national boundaries. We tend, in this particular church, in this congregation, to look upon each other, at least today we do, and we see a people who speak the same language as our first language. We look at each other and we see we have the same skin color. We have similar lineages. But we are to be and are in fact the church that's always open to all. And in the time I've been serving in this church, we have been blessed at times to see diversity in these regards in the church. Yes, we are mostly people who come from a European descent. But I remind you that we have had tribal members as church members. We've had those of African American descent regularly worshiping here. We've had those worshiping with us whose native land was Asia. Now, this was only one Sunday, mind you, but it's a Sunday I remember well when we worshiped here and I was looking out at this congregation with all our members who were present and all our visitors who were present. And I really did have that sense that I was looking upon the people of God from every tribe, nation, and tongue as they would someday be. Among us on that day, there was even a Korean father and son. And though all of you might not have known this, the son, as I preach, was translating our worship to his father. Diverse people unified by one faith. And even when we don't in our makeup show forth that diversity, it should be that diversity that we desire, and we will find it better when we are in fact more tolerant of each other and not less. And that same principle that applies to this church also applies to the church worldwide. Many times these non-essential types of difference will mean we have professing Christians whose differing views make it difficult to worship together. Some disputable differences will make complete union as a larger body difficult. But that doesn't mean we don't still look for our commonality. And we certainly should not easily look on others who differ and then automatically conclude that they must not be Christian. If we live out our faith in this way as the people of faith, there will indeed be a tension that is associated with church life. Not every difference in faith and every difference in practice is a non-essential difference. Some differences in what we hold dear in regard to our faith are differences that are worth dividing over. And that means that not everyone who professes the name of Christ really knows Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, this same Paul who writes this Roman letter wrote to the Ephesian elders. And he spoke of some who were within the church who were speaking twisted things to draw disciples away from Christ and to themselves. And so there will always, always be a possible tension when there is a need to consider whether a particular difference is a difference that is legitimately a dividing wall or not. But what I suggest to us all, that type of tension isn't bad, it's good. If there is no tension, we are either overly tolerant of every error, or we are not seeking to be welcoming of true brothers and sisters in Christ. And when that tension is present, the lesson learned that must be applied is that we must test the difference against the Word of God. And when we do that, we will be able to see whether the difference is really an attack on the gospel or if it isn't. The command of the Word of God, the command that God gives us in this Word, is to do our best to be welcoming of the broader church just as Christ has welcomed us all in. You know, there's one more verse in our reading today that I haven't dissected at all. It's the very last verse. It's verse 13. And I really won't say all that much about it before we come to a close today. But I want you to see that it is a verse that is a benediction. Every Sunday as our worship comes to a conclusion, I will pronounce a benediction over you as God's people. That's what a benediction is. It's an utterance, a blessing of God over the people of God. The benedictions I pronounce always come from God's word. I even think that I have pronounced this as a benediction over this body before, though usually I go to elsewhere in the scriptures to close with the benediction. Maybe I'll have to add this one to my repertoire. But I want us to see that this benediction should be especially read and heard in light of all else that Paul has written in this section. As you seek to live as one church of the one God, purchased by the blood of the one Savior, may it be that the God of hope would fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That blessing will always be better experienced when diverse people are in Christ and living as one. Please pray with me.